Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 8, 9, and 10. We'll be getting out on Tuesday afternoon. No, we won't. But turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. That's where we'll begin this morning. I've been thinking a lot the last couple of weeks about World War II. Of course, we observed Memorial Day a couple of weeks ago. And then this week, we marked the 81st anniversary of the D-Day landings. And so that period of time has just been fresh on my mind in the last couple of weeks. And as I've been thinking about this section of the book of Revelation, I was thinking about a trip I took to London one time and got to see the Churchill War Room. Some of you have seen those if you've been to London, but just thinking about the reality of living in London and in England and Europe more broadly during World War II. And I was thinking this week about what it must have been like to live in London, where you would have air raid sirens going off all the time. Can you imagine what must have been like to be a child, where you would hear those go off and you would know that bombers were going to be coming and dropping bombs all over your city. I would imagine that hearing that air raid siren, they would come to dread that sound. But actually, an air raid siren is a very good thing. The noise of an air raid siren would have been terrifying in one way to a child, but those air raid sirens were absolutely essential. When the people would hear the air raid sirens wail, they knew to take cover. Some danger was coming. It was a warning. It was a cry that danger was on the way, and the siren prepared people to take refuge. The siren wasn't a sign that the government had abandoned them. Actually, it meant that the government was trying to protect them. With that in mind, I want to turn your attention to Revelation chapter 8, because it strikes me that what's happening in this section functions something like a warning to prepare people for the return of Christ, a warning to prepare people for the final judgment day of Christ so that they will take refuge in Jesus before it's too late. Now, when we come to Revelation chapter 8, we're in what is the most difficult section of the book of Revelation. Revelation 6 through 16, it is the most complicated section. It is the one where people disagree the most. I've had multiple people, as we were in Revelation 1 through 5, come up and say, "Pastor, we love this Revelation series. We are just enjoying it so much." And I said, "Well, that's because I haven't said anything controversial yet. Just wait." Revelation 6 through 16 is where you kind of get into the areas where Christians have disagreed for a long period of time. It does make me question and second guess my wisdom in choosing to preach through this book. It's a very difficult section. I'm trying to do the best with it I can. I want you to know that. I want to try to make it as clear and easy to understand as possible. But in this section, we have three series of judgments: seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments. And these are not, I believe they're not sequential judgments, but cyclical judgments. In other words, these are three different ways of expressing the same kind of realities. That these are three different ways of telling the story of what happens between the first and the second coming of Christ from different vantage points. So we've been looking at the seal judgments, which over the last few weeks, and the specific vantage point or focus of the seal judgments is on the prayers of God's people in the midst of judgment, calling for God to act. So we come into chapter 8, the camera angle shifts. And this second series of judgments focuses on God's judgment as a powerful response to the prayers of his people. And they are called the trumpet judgments. Look at Revelation chapter 8 and verse 6. It says, "The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them." Now, God's trumpet judgments, I want to suggest to you this morning, function something like air raid sirens. They are loud, they are unsettling, they are attention grabbing. But these are not random acts of divine destruction, they are divine warnings about judgment. And they call people to repentance. They warn people to take refuge in Christ. And these trumpet blasts show us that God isn't distant or silent in the face of evil. No, in the words of Francis Schaeffer, he is there and he is not silent. Now, it's no accident at all that the image that John chooses to use in this section is the image of a trumpet. Trumpets have a rich biblical history. Let me just give you two or three examples of that. When in the Old Testament, when God's people had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and they were on the brink of entering the promised land, something stood in their way. They faced a massive city with walls. Anybody remember what the city was?
Jericho,
right? The walls of Jericho. And God gave his people some instructions that are a little unusual, a little weird. In order to attack the city of Jericho, they weren't going to pull out their bazookas and their tanks and stuff like that. No, God called them instead to walk around the walls of the city for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they would walk around the city seven times. They would have seven priests blow seven trumpets seven times. And then everyone would shout, and what would happen? The walls would come a-tumbling down, right? The repetition of those sevens and the trumpets blasting has a clear parallel here in Revelation. Here, seven trumpets are going to sound and announce the coming victory of God for his people. So the second, I think, example where you could think about in the Old Testament where trumpets announce something like this would be the year of Jubilee. Some of you have heard about the year of Jubilee. This was a beautiful practice in Israel's history. Every 49th year, 49, of course, would be 7 times 7 years. Every 49th year, liberty would be proclaimed in the land of Israel. And in the year of Jubilee, there were all kinds of beautiful things that would happen. All property would be restored to its original owners. Slaves would be set free. Debts would be forgiven. The year of Jubilee was a year that all of God's people looked forward to. It was a year of blessing and flourishing in all kinds of ways. Well, Leviticus chapter 25 tells us that the year of Jubilee would be announced by sending trumpets all throughout the land to blast the announcement that Jubilee had come. So trumpets blast when God's about to bring his people into the promised land. Trumpets blast when the year of Jubilee has come. This image even takes on a new kind of significance in the New Testament because the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he talks about the return of Christ, he says that the return of Christ is going to be signaled by the blast of a trumpet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice," and say it with me, "with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So the trumpet blast throughout biblical history is an exciting thing. It is a signal that God is doing something. He's ushering his people into the promised land. He's bringing in the year of Jubilee. It announces Christ's return in victory. And the blast of a trumpet, if you just think about that imagery, that's a very powerful image. I played the trumpet in high school. Trumpets, one thing you can know about all trumpet players, whether they're good or bad, it's loud. There's no ignoring a trumpet blast. Trumpets wake you up. Trumpets get your attention. And that's how the trumpet judgments are designed to function in Revelation 8, 9, and 10. They're designed to be loud and unsettling, attention-grabbing. And they show us that God isn't silent to the prayers of his people. When his people call out for him to act in judgment, he answers loud and clear. He blasts his answers with trumpets. He gives a powerful response. And so that's the very first thing that you need to see about God's judgment in this section, is that God's judgment is actually a powerful response to the prayers of his people. He is there and he is not silent. The second aspect that I want you to see about these trumpet judgments is the purpose of these judgments. God's judgments have a purpose. God's judgments are designed to get people's attention, and God's judgments are aimed at producing repentance before it's too late. The reason that God sounds these warnings, sounds the air raid siren, is to wake people up so that they will repent. Now, let me just tell you, as we dive into the text here, there's a couple of different paths that you can travel as you interpret this section, chapters 6 through 16. You can read this as happening only in the future or as taking place in the present and in the future. And then you can read this kind of literalistically, or you can read this figuratively or symbolically. And I'll just put my cards up front and say that I don't believe that this is just stuff in the future. I believe, I've told you this multiple times, that I believe that the book of Revelation was written to seven real churches in the first century to encourage them to endure. And it's not primarily a roadmap for the future, it's a compass for navigating the present. This was meaningful to the church in the first century, and it's meaningful to every believer in every age, all the way up to the return of Christ. Not just some future generation, but actually every generation. And I believe that this section uses highly symbolic language, okay? I believe this is very figurative language to describe true realities. If you disagree with me, that is entirely okay, all right? Christians have disagreed about these matters for 2,000 years, and so it's okay to have differences of opinion on this, but this is my approach to the book of Revelation. I believe that this is describing the present reality leading up to the return of Christ, and that this is highly figurative language. But what John is describing is very real and serious realities, okay? Now, as we dive into the trumpets this morning, we're just gonna look at the first six trumpets together. I want you to notice something about them. These judgments resemble the plagues of Exodus that God sent to the Egyptians. And there's something important about that, because when you think about the Exodus plagues, and I'll show you how there's some connection points throughout these chapters, but as you think about the Exodus plagues had a purpose. The purpose was to get attention and to produce repentance from Pharaoh, right? And God would send these plagues in ever-increasing intensity. They got worse and worse and worse because Pharaoh would not repent. And every time that God would send a plague, it was like God is trying to get Pharaoh's attention so that he will repent. And that's exactly how the trumpet judgments work as well. They get increasingly more intense, but the purpose of these judgments is to wake people up to produce repentance before it's too late. What you have in these trumpet judgments is essentially something like this. God is showing people, if you want life without me, this is what that's gonna look like. It strikes me that, you know, you think about the prodigal son story. The son says to his dad, I want my share of the inheritance early so I can go and spend it, you know, in riotous living, as the King James says. The father, what's amazing to me about the story is the father let the son go. It was like the father knew that the son needed to experience what life without him is like. And I think that's what's happening in these six trumpet judgments. God is sort of taking his hands off and saying, okay, you want life without me? This is what that's gonna look like. And he does that to wake people up so that they will repent. Now, the first four trumpet judgments are general judgments that come on the whole world, believers and unbelievers. The first four, like the first four seal judgments, these are things that everyone experiences in life in the midst of this present evil age. The fifth and sixth trumpets, like the fifth and sixth seal judgments, are judgments that only unbelievers experience. So there's a distinction there between the first four and then the next two, and we'll see that as we go along. So let's dive in, and I wanna show you the first trumpet in verse 7 of chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 7, the first trumpet judgment. The first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood were hurled to the earth. So a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Of course, this imagery of hail and fire coming down, that reminds us of the seventh Egyptian plague. You remember when God sent hail from heaven to the land of Egypt? Well, that's exactly what's happening here in this first trumpet judgment. And I believe that this represents natural disasters that the earth experiences in order to get people's attention. John in this vision is seeing hail coming down and destroying the earth, fire coming, trees being burned up, grass being burned up. I think that this is pointing us to the reality that between the first and the second coming of Christ, there's going to be all kinds of natural disasters that the world experiences. Think about floods, think about earthquakes, think about vast wildfires that you can see when you turn on the TV. Well, these things have been happening for 2,000 years. It seems like they're happening in increasing intensity. It's almost as if creation is caving in on itself. That's the picture that we get here in the first trumpet. And that can be understood as part of God's attention-getting judgments in this present time. Well, how about the second trumpet, beginning in verse 8? The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain ablaze with fire was hurled into the sea. Let's stop right there. In the Old Testament, mountains are often used to describe nations. And sometimes when God would topple nations, he would be described in the Old Testament as if God was throwing a mountain down into the sea. You see that, for instance, in the book of Jeremiah in relation to Babylon, when it says that God is throwing Babylon down. It says that he cast the mountain of Babylon down. And so I think that what's being described here is political upheaval, nations and governments being toppled. Bringing the mountains of the nations down. We see that today, don't we? We see Israel and Hamas. We see Russia and Ukraine. We see all kinds of nations throughout the last 2,000 years of history that will rise and that will fall. Well, John is seeing this pictured as mountains crumbling. And then he says he saw a third of the sea becoming blood. Well, this reminds us, of course, of the Egyptian plague of the Nile River being turned into what? Into blood, right? So there's some parallelism here. And notice what happens with when the sea, a third of the sea becomes blood, a third of the living sea creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, why would that be significant in the first century? Well, it's significant because for every Mediterranean nation, including Israel and including Rome, the sea is the key to commerce. If the sea turns to blood, if ships are being destroyed, if the living creatures of the sea are dying, then that is an indication of economic upheaval. Their means of commerce is absolutely being destroyed. And we've seen that for 2,000 years, haven't we, as well, right? We've seen the Great Depression in our country or more recent stock market crashes. And that's what John is describing here, a kind of political and economic upheaval in the second trumpet. All right, the third trumpet, look down in verse 10. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from heaven. You can see this is a very apocalyptic language here, symbolic language. And it fell on the third of the rivers and the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. So many of the people died from the waters because they had been made bitter. All right, in the third trumpet, John is seeing in this vision the scarcity and destruction of natural resources that leads to famine. We saw something like this in the seal judgments, great famine across the earth that people had a scarcity of food and water that caused many to die. And here John is seeing something like the Egyptian plagues of the death of the livestock and the locusts that come and destroy the crops and create a massive famine in Egypt's history. And of course, I shared with you a number of weeks ago about the history of famine in the world. But here we see a scarcity and destruction of natural resources. There's an interesting background to this particular trumpet. You have this image of wormwood coming into the water that makes it bitter. Well, some of you remember that in Israel's history, in Exodus chapter 15, when the Israelites were in the wilderness wanderings and they came to the water of Marah, you remember that they couldn't drink the water because the water was bitter. And you'll remember in the story, God showed Moses a piece of wood to throw into the water. And when he threw the wood into the water became drinkable. Well, here we see the exact opposite happening. We see wormwood being thrown into the water and it's made undrinkable. It's made bitter so that many die. One commentator says about this judgment, he says, God eliminates the power of natural water to satisfy our thirst so that a deeper thirst might be made alive, one which can only be satisfied by the living water of the gospel. I believe the third trumpet points to a scarcity and destruction of natural resources that the earth experiences. All right, how about trumpet number four? Look down in verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet. And notice here, the means by which we see are affected. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. What is this talking about? Well, again, I don't believe this is literalistic. I think this is a figurative way for John to say that darkness was coming. That there's a kind of, one commentator said that this is a kind of decreation. Think about this against the backdrop of Genesis chapter 1, for instance. In Genesis chapter 1, God is creating the world, and he creates the waters. He creates vegetation, he creates sea creatures and humans, and then he creates sun, moon, and stars. What you're seeing in these first four trumpets is those elements of creation systematically being judged and dismantled. You have the water that's contaminated and the sea creatures that die. And now the sun and the moon and the stars, which God created in Genesis 1 to bring light, now there's a darkness that's coming as a result of the evil of this world. Once again, we think of the Egyptian plagues. You remember that one of the plagues on Egypt was to send darkness into the land. So people could not even see their hand in front of their face because it was all dark. John is saying this is something about what happens in the world between the first and second coming of Christ. It is a period of intense darkness where the means by which we see are affected and darkness covers the world. You know, this is exactly how the Apostle John in his gospel, the Gospel of John, talks about Jesus. He says in John 1, verses 4 and 5, that Jesus is the light that shone into the what? The darkness. Would you say that it's pretty dark out there? It's pretty dark out there in our world. And it's been pretty dark, and it's getting darker. I believe that Scripture teaches us that things are not going to get brighter. Things are not going to get better. Things are going to get darker and darker and darker before the return of Christ. Men cannot see. There is immense darkness in our world. The Apostle Paul spoke in these very same terms in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The Apostle Paul says, it's dark, and Christ has come as a light to shine in the darkness. Well, this is John's apocalyptic, symbolic way of saying the very same thing, that in the time between the first and the second coming of Christ, darkness will come. Scott Smith and Michael Card say that God will intensify the darkness so as to create a longing for the true light. That's the purpose of that judgment. It's an air raid siren. It's allowing the world to experience what life is like without him so that they will wake up and seek the light. Now, those first four judgments I told you are general judgments. These are things that all of us have experienced. Very similar to the seal judgments. We have all seen throughout the last 2,000 years natural disasters and political and economic upheaval. We've seen the scarcity and destruction of natural resources. We've experienced spiritual darkness. Chapter 8 and verse 13 creates a break between these first four judgments that everyone experiences and the fifth and sixth judgments, which become more intense, which only touch unbelievers. Look at chapter 8 and verse 13. I looked and heard an eagle flying high overhead, crying out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth because of the remaining trumpet blast that the three angels are about to sound." Chapter 8 and verse 13 says things are going to get worse. There's a fifth and a sixth trumpet blast. Things are going to get more intense. But chapter 9 makes it clear that the next two judgments are things that only affect unbelievers, those who do not belong to Christ, who are not sealed by God. Let's look at the fifth trumpet. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth, and the key for the shaft to the abyss was given to him, and he opened the shaft to the abyss, and smoke came out of the shaft like smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. So this is a picture of a satanic figure, a star falling from heaven. I think there's a clear reference to Satan, right? Lucifer, the personal head of the demons. He's given a key to the pit of hell, and he unlocks it. In verse 3, then locusts came out of the smoke onto the earth, and power was given to them like the power that scorpions have on the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads, right? So that's marking that if you're sealed by God, you don't need to worry about this. This only affects those who don't belong to Christ. Verse 5, they weren't permitted to kill them, but were to torment them for 5 months. Their torment is like the torment caused by a scorpion when it stings someone. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Something like golden crowns was on their heads, and their faces were like human faces, and they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like women's teeth. Nope. Lion's teeth. They had chests like iron breastplates, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. And they had tails with stingers like scorpions, so that with their tails they had the power to harm people for 5 months. And they had as their king the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, which means destruction. And in Greek, he has the name Apollyon, which means destroyer. Verse 12, the first woe has passed. There's still two more woes to come after this. All right, don't read that at night. Let me just give you a good tip, all right? Don't read that one late at night. What in the world is this talking about? You have a picture of Satan being given a key to the pit of hell, and he unlocks it. And what comes out? Locusts that look like warriors. What are these? I think this is a demonic army. What's being described in the fifth trumpet, I think this is a description of spiritual torment and demonic oppression. Spiritual torment and demonic oppression. John sees this angel of the abyss leading an army of locusts that go and sting people. Again, highly symbolic language, I think, highly figurative language. The reason that John describes it this way is to engage not just our intellect, but our imagination. He's painting a picture of what demonic attack looks like. He uses the imagery of locusts. Of course, we know that's a connection to the Egyptian plagues as well, where locusts come on the land and destroy. Locusts are often associated with God's judgment throughout Scripture, such as in the book of Joel. But here, there's a locust-like army of demons being released from the pit of hell to torment those who do not belong to Christ. We're told that they torment for a period of 5 months. Commentators are all over the map in terms of what that means. Some people say that's literal 5 month period. Others say that's more figurative. One argument that I found pretty convincing is that the time that the water was on the earth at the time of Noah's flood was 150 days. That's 5 months. And so it may be that this is alluding to that there's this period of judgment on the earth where this angel of the abyss, this king of demons named Abaddon, destruction, Apollyon, destroyer, torment people and oppress people. Do we see demonic oppression today? Yes, we do. We have for centuries, right? Jesus' ministry is full of releasing and liberating people who are demon-possessed. We see the demonic oppression and attack happen to unbelievers continuing to this day. I remember preaching when I was a college student in downtown Dallas at a homeless shelter, and as I was preaching, I remember somebody rushing at the pulpit who had to be taken down by security, and just hearing the things that were coming out of their mouth and just seeing the way, could that have been demonic possession? Perhaps. And we see this kind of thing over the last centuries of church history. I think that that's what John is describing. Well, the sixth trumpet becomes even more intense. The sixth trumpet describes death and destruction that this demonic army begins to bring. Look in verse 13 of chapter 9. The sixth angel blew his trumpet. And from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God, I heard a voice say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who were prepared for the day, hour, month, and year were released to kill a third of the human race. And the number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses and their riders in the vision. They had breastplates that were fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and from their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur, and a third of the human race was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur that came from their mouths, and the power of the horses in their mouths and in their tails, because their tails, which resemble snakes, have heads that inflict injury. All right, again, don't read this late at night. What's being described here? Well, John sees in this sixth trumpet, he sees a vision of a massive army that is unusual. It looks like riders on horses, and the horses don't look like horses. They have tails that look like snakes that inflict injury. Again, I think this is very symbolic, figurative language. I think that John is likely continuing to describe this demonic army that he has just described in the fifth trumpet. Joel chapter 2 and verse 4 describes the locusts that God had sent in judgment as having the appearance like that of horses. They gallop like war horses. That's the imagery here in the sixth trumpet. Something that looks like a horse that stings. It's like a locust that looks like a horse. I mean, this is very imaginative language. I think this is likely a picture of the demonic army that inflicts death and destruction everywhere it goes. If you look at the activity of demonic possession, for instance, in the New Testament, you often see that demon-possessed people, the demon who would possess that person would try to destroy that person, right? I think of like Mark chapter 9, the demon-possessed man, where the demon was constantly throwing the man into the fire or into the water to try to kill them. Well, that's what Satan wants to do. Satan wants to destroy, wants to kill. How many different people has Satan destroyed over the years through demonic possession? We have no idea. John sees a third of humanity that's affected by this. It's just a way of saying many, many people are affected by this demonic oppression. I want you to notice the language here in verse 19, how this locust-like demonic army that's stinging people, in their tails, the tails resemble snakes. They resemble serpents. Does that make anything come to your mind in terms of your biblical memory? How about Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, the serpent in the garden, who's seeking to destroy the people God has made. You know that's how Satan is described even in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, look at how Satan is described. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient, what? Serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world, and he was thrown to earth and his angels with him. I think that is what John is seeing here. He is seeing Satan and Satan's minions. Satan, that ancient serpent, and this demonic horde following him that look like they have tails of serpents that are looking to destroy and cause death and destruction everywhere they go. All right, that's a lot. Everybody still with me? Everybody okay? You want to breathe for a second? Anybody sweating at all? Anybody? I'm sweating. It's easy to kind of get lost in the details of all of this. And so I want us just to kind of zoom back out and see the big picture for a minute, because I told you that there's a purpose to all of this. What is the purpose of these judgments? It's to get people's attention and to produce repentance before it's too late. Up to this point, at the end of chapter 9, it is not too late to repent. How do I know that? Because the seventh trumpet hasn't sounded yet. That's not going to happen until the next chapter, in chapter 11. The end is not yet. These are just realities of life in this present evil age. And it's getting worse and worse and worse. It's getting darker and darker and darker. It's getting more intense as we go along. And the purpose of all of that is to get the world's attention so that they will repent. Now, you get an indication of that in the last two verses of chapter 9. Look down in chapter 9 and verse 20. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immoralities, or their thefts. Twice it says they did not repent. They did not repent. That shows you the purpose of those six trumpet judgments. It's like God is showing the world what life without him is like. You don't want me in your life? This is what it looks like. It looks like darkness and demonic activity and natural disasters. It looks like the creation itself caving in on itself. This is what life without God looks like. And God is allowing these things to happen to some degree, even in a limited degree, to cause the world to wake up and turn. It's kind of like if right, we've just come to the end of a school semester. And those of you who are teachers or professors or students, you know the importance of due dates, right? At the beginning of the semester, a professor will put a due date on the syllabus from the first day, right? Read the syllabus, right? No one ever does. In the syllabus, final paper due, May whatever, 11th. May 11th, final paper due. And that professor puts that into everyone's hand in the syllabus and very gently just reminds them of all the assignments that are coming up. Now, a good teacher, a good professor will increasingly get louder throughout the semester. Midterms come. Hey, just a reminder, your final paper is due May 11th. Semester's creeping along. Don't let it catch you by surprise. Be working on that paper. And of course they don't. So you get to the final week. And the professor says, even in a more intense way, the class is over May 11th. Your final paper is due. If you don't get your final paper in, you will fail this class. And so what do students do? They wait until midnight the night before, right? And they're like, okay, what am I going to write about? And they try to write it. They send it in 3 hours late. What happens? They fail the course. It's like at every stage, the professor is saying in a louder and in a more intense way, trying to get attention, don't forget the final date is coming. Don't be caught unprepared. That's what's happening in the trumpet judgments. It is God's air raid siren that grows in greater and greater intensity all the way up through chapter 9 to say, final judgment is coming. Don't be caught unprepared. These are trumpet blasts to get people's attention. Why? So that they will repent before it's too late. Whether you think this is something in the present or just in the future, I think that's a principle we can all agree with, that we are called to turn to Christ before the end. Amen? Before it is too late. Which brings me to the third and the final aspect of God's judgment I want you to see this morning, and that is that God's judgment is full of patience and mercy. You may not have thought of God's judgment this way, but I think that even in the midst of the horrendous judgments that you see in chapters 8 and chapters 9, I mean, it's scary, it's alarming. You read this stuff, it's like, whoa, what is this gonna look like? And those reflect the reality that God is just, God is holy, and judgment is coming. But even in the midst of all of that judgment, God's judgments are full of patience and mercy. The reason that God sends these judgments is so that people will turn to him, is so that they will experience his grace. God is not willing, scriptures teach us, that any should perish, but that what? All should come to repentance. The reason that God sends these air raid sirens is to say, hey, the final judgment is coming, turn before it's too late. And I think that there is mercy interwoven throughout these judgments. And I wanna just point out three of the ways that we see that. The first way, I want you to notice a detail here that's a little unusual, but I think it's actually evidence of mercy. Did you notice in chapters 8 and 9 that only one-third are judged? Anybody notice that as we read it along, right? One-third of the trees and one-third of the sun and one-third of the people. What's going on with that? What's the point? The point is that in chapters 8 and 9, it's partial judgment. It's not full and final and total judgment. That will happen at the very end. But the judgments that we're seeing in chapters 8 and 9, these are only partial judgment. And I believe that that's an evidence of mercy. It's interesting, if you look at God's judgment in the Old Testament, oftentimes the math is flipped. Usually it's like two-thirds of the people who are being judged and only one-third of the people who are spared. Now, in this picture, it's only one-third that are judged and two-thirds that are spared. Daryl Johnson says that this is reversed arithmetic. It's the arithmetic of grace. The fraction spells mercy. God isn't just totally destroying everything. His judgment is partial and limited. There's still an opportunity for people to repent. The second evidence of mercy is that God's judgment in this section, although it is severe, it could be worse. I want you to notice chapter 10, just briefly. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Then John, he says, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like pillars of fire. He held a little scroll opened in his hand, and he put his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. He called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. And when he cried out, the seven thunders raised their voices. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders said and do not write it down. All right, well, what are the seven thunders? No one knows, because John didn't write it down. We have no idea what this is about. But likely, the seven thunders represent some kind of additional judgment. You've had seven seals of judgment. You've had seven trumpets of judgment. You're about to have seven bowls of judgment. Apparently, there were seven thunders of judgment that the angel says, actually, no, let's hold that back. I think this is a way of picturing the fact that more judgment could have happened, but God holds off. God pulls some punches. And that's an evidence of mercy. God's judgment could have been worse. But then there's a third and final evidence of God's mercy. And that is, there is a delay of final judgment so that the gospel can be preached. Look what happens in verses 5 through the end of chapter 10. Then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. There will no longer be a delay, but in the days when the seventh angel will blow his trumpet, then the mystery of God will be completed, as he announced to his servants the prophets. So here an angel says, the seventh trumpet is about to blow. All things are about to be completed and finalized. But before that happens, look at what happens in verse 8. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the book that lies open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. And so I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will be bitter to your stomach and it'll be sweet as honey in your mouth. This evokes imagery of Ezekiel and Jeremiah who were told to take the word of God into themselves so that they could preach it. So I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. And they said to me, you must preach again. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And then in chapter 11, which we'll look at next week, you have two witnesses who begin to preach the gospel to people. What's happening here? Well, the seventh trumpet is about to blow. The end of all things is about to come. The final judgment. We're on the front doorstep. But before that happens, John is told, you need to take the book and you need to preach it to all these nations. I think that what's being described here is the proclamation of the gospel that the church is called to do before the final judgment. What's happening? God's final judgment is being held off for a time so that the gospel can be preached to the nations. Folks, that is evidence of God's mercy. God is patient. He is merciful. Would you agree that God would be completely just to go ahead and judge everything right now? Anybody agree with that? Like God's timetable, if he wanted to just judge everything right now, it would be completely his right to do that. But God is patient. He is merciful. That final trumpet has not blown yet. And the witnessing church is given a commission. We are being sent to preach the gospel to as many people as we can before that great and final day of judgment comes. Folks, that is evidence of the mercy of God, that the final judgment has not come yet. And I believe that that means that you and I, if you are here today, you yourself are actually evidence of the mercy of God on the nations. God could just close the book, finish it up, but he hasn't done it. He's delayed his final judgment for a period of time. Nobody knows how long that delay will be. We don't know when Christ will come back. I believe that Christ would come back at any moment. I believe there's nothing holding Christ from coming back except for the patience and the mercy of God for the gospel to be preached to the age. And that's why we take mission trips to Zambia and Alaska. It's why we've sent hundreds of people around the world this year. It's why when you leave this campus, you'll see a sign that says you are now entering your mission field. It's why we end our services the way we do every single week. We say, Moberly, you are sent. Okay, you know that. Why? Because we believe in a God who is patient and merciful, who desires all to come to repentance, and we believe that we have been given the task of preaching the good news to them. And so as we think about the judgments, the trumpet judgments, we think about God trying to get people's attention, we realize that God actually has a part for us to play, and that is to share the good news of Jesus with everyone that we can until Christ comes back. Amen? When you think about those Egyptian plagues, Alexander Stewart says that the plagues were not just to judge Egypt, they were to liberate Israel. In other words, God's judgment on the Egyptians had a liberative purpose. And we need to think about that when we think about the trumpet blasts of judgment. This is not just a God who's throwing a temper tantrum. It is a God who wants to wake people up and get their attention so that they will repent. And he is gracious and he is merciful and he desires to liberate people from their sin. And so he puts a witnessing church on earth to share the good news of Jesus. Why aren't you just saved and then raptured up to be with Jesus? Have you ever wondered about that? That would be pretty nice, wouldn't it? Like you trust Jesus and it's like, boom, translated immediately into God's presence. That would be great. That's not the way it works. Why? Because God is full of grace. He wants more people to come to know him. And the means by which he does that is a witnessing church on earth. Preach the gospel, share the good news of Jesus so that more people can come to know Jesus before that final day of judgment. Amen? Would you bow with me? If you're a believer in Christ, I hope that you will take that task seriously. If you are not yet a believer in Christ, I hope that you would take the reality of the judgment of God seriously. Maybe these trumpet blasts have gotten your attention this morning. I want to tell you good news. You have time. If you're breathing, you have time to turn to Christ, to find refuge. This is an air raid siren. It's a warning. It's to prepare you. Judgment is coming. Turn to Christ. If you'd like to know how to do that, I want to invite you at the end of the service. I'm going to be right down here at the front. I would love to share with you about how you can turn to Christ and find refuge from the judgment of God and find his grace, his mercy, his love in your life. Lord, we thank you for your warnings. We thank you that the final judgment has not happened yet. Lord, help us to pay attention. If there's anyone here today who's never turned to Jesus, I pray that they would find refuge today in Christ. And for those of us who know Jesus, I pray that we would take seriously the commission that we have to share with everyone that we know the good news of Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.